of June 1838, 11 white Australian stockmen slaughtered and murdered 28 unarmed Aboriginal men, women and children at Myall Creek in New South Wales. In their hatred of the Indigenous people, they used swords and dismembered and beheaded them. Their grievous actions against our Indigenous brothers and sisters will be remembered as one of the most horrific events in our nation's early history. In response to the crimes, there were legal proceedings against the men to convict them of murder. The trial was led by the Honourable Mr. Justice Burton, who at one point commented, "The crime was, however, committed in the sight of God, and the blood of the victims cry for vengeance. Our ancestors committed those crimes. Our country's history is full of wrongful and heinous acts against the Indigenous people of Australia. How can people be so evil? Why do evil things like this take place?" I think the judge at the time had a pretty good answer to this question. He acknowledges that those stockmen's actions were in fact done in the sight of God. However, I suspect that these men would have thought, "There is no God we are accountable to. We are completely in control and don't have to answer to anyone." They were foolish to think this. The majority of those men were hanged at the gallows, convicted murderers. But a greater judgment awaited them, as they will stand before the Creator God, who made all things and greatly loves and cares for his creation. Eternity is in the balance for them. What will God's judgment be on them? The psalm we're looking at today gives us insight as to why people sin and do evil and why events like Myall Creek take place. Before we start, let's pray, asking God for help as we come to this hard passage. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us this morning to unpack this psalm and think about the uncomfortable topic of sin. Lord, help us to think carefully, and we pray that your Spirit may help us to understand your word. Give us insight and wisdom. Help us to see the hope we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Why do you think people sin? If you've been around church for a while, you've probably got a pretty good idea of why this is. And the first three verses of this psalm helpfully highlight why people sin, why people rebel against God, and why they reject him as king. The psalm also creates a pretty damning picture of people who do not believe in God. Just run your eyes over the first three verses of the psalm. You'll pick up on the language used: corrupt, deeds are vile, no one good, no one who understands, no one seeks God. Everyone is corrupt. Psalm 14 is not a happy clappy psalm. Look again at verse 1 with me. It tells us why people sin. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good." See, the psalmist David doesn't mess around. He jumps right into it. He's talking about foolish people who are corrupt and do no good. And in the verse, he also gives us the reason why. The fool is the fool because he doesn't believe in God. The one true God, the God of Israel, the Creator God, whose power is evident and clearly seen in creation, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. So the fool is the one who departs from common sense and rejects that they are accountable to the Creator God. It's clear from the second part of verse 1 that David doesn't have in mind a specific person, but is rather defining the fool as anyone who rejects God. The words the psalm used to describe the people are strong and damning. Interestingly, looking at the word corrupt, it's not used to highlight the fact that the fool might act dishonestly in return for personal gain or money. Rather, it paints the fool as being like decaying matter, like fecal matter, they themselves are corrupted. Not just that they act in corrupt ways. And then verse 2 jumps in. It immediately rebuts the statement of the fool who says there is no God by introducing God, who is in heaven looking down on his creation. Firstly, it shows that there is in fact a God, that God exists and he is active. The foolishness of the fool is put on display. See, the fool is kind of like a little kid playing hide and seek, who covers their eyes and says, if I can't see you, you can't see me. Imagine us doing that with the all-seeing God. I think how David is describing the fool is very similar. It would be foolish to do what children do in that game. Children are not the best role model in this situation. And verse 2 comes in with a glimmer of hope. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. See, God is now looking for those who are not foolish, for those who seek him. And surely this is where you'd see that faithful remnant, that faithful group come in and be mentioned, that love and honour God. Yep, it's like where everything bad has gone in a movie for the first 20 minutes, and then you're introduced to the good guys who are going to turn around the movie. But the psalm doesn't go there. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. See, David seems to continue to broaden who he's describing as the fool. And you can feel the grief, you can feel the pain of the psalmist and even God himself as he shows that none can be found on the earth who seeks him. Not one could be found out of the millions and millions of men and women on the face of the earth. Not a single person. They have all rejected and hated God. And in this act of rebellion, they have become corrupt to the core. What a sad, sad response to the Creator God's search for people who do good, for people who love him. I think it's important to conclude at this stage that this evilness, this wickedness, stems from the fact that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is practical atheism. This is a phrase I've copied from one of the books I was reading this week. What is it? What is practical atheism? Practical atheism is living as if there is no God, that you are not accountable to a divine power, that you do not have to follow the moral law defined by God, and you can live as a completely independent person. This is the fool. And I was chatting to my wife about this during the week, and she thought back to her days in studying medicine and hearing stories of diabetics who ate and lived as if they weren't diabetics. In some cases, this led to people developing massive sores on their legs and feet, and in some cases, losing a leg. They were aware of the fact that they needed a controlled diet, but they lived as though it wouldn't matter. For some of these people, it led to great, great consequences. It's foolish. And this is something I've been thinking about the past week and found helpful in how I view my wrongful actions against God. In times where I do wrong stuff, I am living as if there is no God, that I can do what I want without fear of judgment. I am my own king. How offensive is this to the God who sent his son to die for us? This is practical atheism. It's the life of a fool. I might ask, where are you prone to this? Where are you prone to being the practical atheist? Try and think about this next time you're tempted by whatever you're vulnerable to. Maybe it's at tax time. We can get excited by the idea of tax returns. I know I certainly do. And maybe you're a bit short on money this month. And if you adjust the numbers in just the right way, you'll get a larger tax return. Let me ask you, would you do that if the Lord Jesus, clothed in glory, was sitting there in the room with you, watching you type those numbers into the keyboard? Would you commit fraud while Jesus is watching you? Of course you wouldn't. It'd be crazy. It'd be silly. It's foolish. Practical atheism is living as if you don't believe in the all-seeing God. This is silly, and more than that, it hurts real people. And this brings us to the next part of Psalm 14. Come with me to verse 4. We see David continues in the psalm and shows us how foolish people harm God's people. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. It's likely the psalmist is referring to a specific instance where the fool and evildoers were harming God's people because of their lack of knowledge and lack of belief in God. Again, the psalm shows how close the connection is with doing wrong and rejecting God as king. And it leads to harming other people. Let's be honest, I don't have to go through examples of where sin harms people. But nonetheless, think of Hitler, think of Stalin, think of the millions of deaths they were responsible. Or closer to home, it's NAIDOC Week, where we can celebrate Aboriginal history and culture. But we're reminded of Australia's terrible treatment of the Indigenous people of this land. History is filled with people that have committed atrocious actions against others. And it can be easy for ourselves to distance ourselves and think we're not that bad. We haven't done that. But can you honestly say your actions have never hurt anyone? That your words have never brought someone down? And this isn't something we get off lightly on either. You don't have to have slaughtered men and women or be a dictator of a totalitarian state to hurt others. Our sin hurts real people. But ultimately, we have sinned against the God who created us, and that attracts his judgment. Our sin hurts ourselves. And verse 5 shows us this. It says, "But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous." Have you ever been in a situation where you're incredibly afraid of a potential outcome in the future? I can remember as a kid, there'd be things that I'd do wrongfully against my parents. And after that, I would be caught in fear of thinking of what would happen if my parents found out what I had done. I was caught in dread. And I think this is a common response for us still as adults. Or maybe you had to do a presentation at work and you had time to prepare for it and you came up on that presentation and you weren't prepared. You know you deserve the consequences, but you still dread them. We fear what we deserve because we have done wrong. And I think this is what the psalm is edging at here in verse 5. The evildoer that David is talking about knows they have rebelled and turned from God, and now they are caught in dread as they think about the potential consequences. And verse 6 continues on, "You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge." Throughout these verses, again, we get some glimmers of hope as it referenced God's people in verse 4, company of the righteous in 5, and the poor in 6. This creates a hard-to-understand tension as God is shown to have favour on these people and protect them. God is their refuge. But the question has to be asked, who is this company of the righteous? Well, as we read Romans 3, Paul helps us understand this passage, and it helps us understand who is righteous before God. It's no one. So, we have seen in the psalm that sin is foolish, that sin is harmful both to others and to ourselves, and sin leads to judgment. And that's bad news for all of us because we're all sinners. So, where is the hope in this psalm? Where is the hope for us? Or should we be in fear and dread because God is righteous and we are not? That leads us to the last verse, where we start to get some of those questions answered. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. See, David longs for justice in this passage. He is ever aware of the injustices around him and even in his own heart, and as such calls out for restoration, calls out for salvation. Ultimately, he is calling for justice. For the fool, this means for them to pay for their sins, and for the righteous to be restored. When we look at the atrocities done in our world, we all really want justice for the victims. But we're often inconsistent with our thinking when we look at our own wrongdoings. We want justice and judgment when it relates to other people. So how can we understand this? Again, the Apostle Paul gives us insight to understanding this scripture and goes one step further and shows us how this points to Jesus. Paul gives a lengthy description of how we are all sinners and under its power. He says in verse 20 of Romans 3, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of our sin." And in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I think Paul is saying we are the fool that David describes in the psalm. We are all the fool who lives as if there is no God and no judgment. And I think that leads us to two very important questions. Firstly, what does the justice the psalm is calling out mean for the unrighteous like us? Well, Paul says quite clearly in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." It's easy to distance ourselves from those who are worse sinners than us. It's easy to think that I'm not that bad in comparison to that person. This psalm gives us a sober reminder that we all deserve eternal judgment for turning away from God and not loving him as we should. So as David calls for justice, as he calls for restoration, in a sense, he prays for us, the unrighteous, to be judged. The second question this raises is, how can we be the righteous ones that David is referring to in the psalm? It is clear that by our own works and obedience, we all fail in this category. Something external from us is needed. Again, Paul helps us to look to Jesus. Romans 3:21-25. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophet testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Jesus was wise when we were the fool. Jesus was sinless when we were the sinner. Jesus was obedient when we were the rebel. Jesus is now our righteousness and we are his death. Jesus is our heaven and we are his hell. Jesus is our life and we are his death. A great exchange took place on the cross of Calvary as our unrighteousness was given to Jesus. He bore the punishment meant for it, and God gave us his righteousness. How good is our God? He doesn't treat us as a fool deserves to be treated. Rather, he counts us as sons and daughters in Jesus. On the 18th of December, 1838, seven stockmen were convicted of murder and were hanged in Sydney. These men will stand before the Creator of the heavens and the earth and will be judged for their private and public actions. There will be no hiding. There will be no disbelief. There will be no atheism. Eternity will be in the balance. Will you be like the fool, like these men? Or will you live following Jesus and treasuring him in your heart as the risen Lord? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, he took our place on that cross. He died in our place, taking the punishment meant for us. Help us not to be the fool. Help us to live in light of what Jesus has done and follow him as King each moment of every day. We pray these things in his name. Amen.